Then we will jump into church history. Has everybody got a handout? I've got more. We're going to talk about disputes in the early church. Not just the early church, but the first 5 centuries, really. It is a fiction to claim that the church was ever united. There's this idea that, in Protestant circles, it's the idea the church was great, for the first, however long you think, 10, 20, 50 years or whatever, and then it all got corrupt and was just heretical until Martin Luther came along, or until John Wesley came along, or Charles Finney, whoever your hero is. If you're Catholic, it was all great and united until Martin Luther came along and screwed everything up, one way or another. But there's always been disputes within the church. Always. A lot of disputes. About a wide range of topics. You see, in the book of Acts, they were arguing by Acts 7, right? About the distribution of money and so forth. So, there's always been conflict. There's always been strife. And wrestling with that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, at one point, he says, there must be divisions among you that those who are approved may be recognized. We would all like to, we would all like peace, right? We would all like it to be absolutely certain. And actually, this is one of the things I think that tempts a lot of Protestants into Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy is the what one guy called the quest for illegitimate religious certainty. I just want to know the answer. I just want to know what the right answer is. And I want a magisterium. I want a guy up here who's going to say, thus saith he, the Pope. And then we would know and we wouldn't have to argue anymore. And the fact is that, any certainty in the Roman Catholic Church even today is an illusion. The idea that Pope Francis and Pope Benedict XVI are actually of the same religion is kind of hard to understand. And yet they are. They're, in fact, the leaders of the same religion. And yet apparently are like polar opposites on most issues, right? So it's an illusion, but it's never been there in the church. And it's always been a struggle. We're going to talk about some of those struggles today. And the way the church wrestled through some of those and came to answers. In a lot of cases, in some cases, there were answers that were pretty definitive. In a lot of cases, generally, though, the divisions persisted and churches divided and there were regional churches that continued to hold to particular perspectives. And you always have to kind of make decisions about, these decisions we're going to regard as authoritative and these others we don't. And we in the Reformed faith, we have a pretty firm idea in our minds of like what side of each of these divisions we would come down on. It's always been a struggle. We talked about faith and trusting the word of God, and obviously that's an essential of the Christian life. But that never means that all the questions get easily answered, and some things are easier than others. But anyway, we'll take a look at some of these things. Montanism. These first three would be what we would call non-heretical disputes. To say these were things that were debates, but the church never said coming down on this side of this debate means you're outside of the Orthodox Church. In a lot of cases, the majority opinion came down on a particular perspective, but there wasn't, necessarily saying you people are just not Christians if you don't believe these things. The other things are bigger issues. But first of all, Montanism is a lot like the modern charismatic movement. There was a man named Montanus. You'll be surprised how many of these heresies came as response to a perception of laxity and moral decay in the church. There were always attempts to make the church better than it was. Most of them failed. Montanism. There's a man named Montanus. He was, this was happening in the second century. He claimed to be a prophet, claimed to receive direct inspiration from God, at a time when the church had already pretty well accepted that prophecy had ended with the passing of the apostles. Which is, of course, the Reformed perspective on that today as well. But he believed he was a prophet. He had two female followers who were also prophets, and they traveled around preaching. He rejected marriage, said that all good Christians would be celibate, except in certain circumstances, had practiced strict asceticism. Asceticism is something we'll talk about a lot more when we come to monasticism. But asceticism just means extreme denial of any of the earthly physical pleasures, right? Like you would only eat the most basic food. You would never drink alcohol or anything like that. You'd only wear rough, simple clothes. You wouldn't sleep on a mattress. You'd sleep like on a board or something, you know. The kind of the stereotype of the medieval monk beating himself with a whip and wearing a hair shirt. That's asceticism. We'll talk about that a lot more when we get to monasticism in a few weeks. But that was one, you know, he believed in the continuation of prophecy and other spiritual gifts, the imminent return of Christ. That was a pretty strong movement in the second century. It died out. As a general rule, movements which are opposed to marriage don't last long because most religious perspectives are passed down through children. And so, like the Shakers, that we used to have a ton of Shakers in this country. It used to be a sizable religious movement. The Shakers believed in celibacy for all Christians. And as a result, there are no Shakers left. You know, they're all gone. So Montanism was another one of those that was very popular for a little while. They also believed in the imminent return of Christ. Something similar to a lot of the Pentecostal or Adventist movements. That they preached that Christ was returning at any moment, which, of course, he did not. Donatism. You remember we talked about especially the Diocletian persecutions in the early 4th century, especially 298 to 305, even to 310 in the Eastern Empire. We like to talk about the heroes of the persecutions, all of the people who stayed strong and endured mutilations and tortures and all those things and didn't renounce the faith. The truth is that an awful lot of Christians weren't that strong, and they did renounce the faith in the face of torture, including bishops. Bishops were the primary target of persecution. They always went for the leaders first, and a lot of them were weak. And a major question that arose that goes to an older question and a question we still struggle with today. The immediate question was, a bishop who had renounced Christ under persecution and later repented his weakness and came back and wanted to be readmitted to the church. Could he be readmitted to the church, or was he out forever? There wasn't usually much question about whether they could be bishops again. Generally, the rule was they couldn't. But there were some that would say, according to the Donatist movement, that would say that they couldn't even be Christians. And furthermore, that because they had renounced, therefore their office of bishop was always illegitimate. They were never legitimate bishops because they proved that with their renunciation. And therefore, all of their acts as bishops were also illegitimate. So that anybody that was baptized by such a bishop who had renounced had to get rebaptized. For example. It was a very strict, they believed in this. And this is what I said, it goes to a deeper question. And there were other movements at various times. Donatism was the biggest one. Donatism was especially strong in North Africa. And the North African church, after Donatism in the 4th century, stayed split all the way through to the point when the Muslims took over the whole place. And the Donatists were there were always these groups within the church. There was the Donatists. There was earlier, there was, what was that other group called? I forget. Later, there were the Cathari. A lot of the Puritans were the same way, that had a view of the church, that the church was to be a church of the pure. The church was to be a church of the strong, that falling into serious sin meant you weren't really a Christian. And maybe you could, you know, you'd have to acknowledge you were never really a Christian. And maybe if you repented and you proved over a long enough period that you were truly repentant, that we might acknowledge again that you're a Christian. But probably not. There were many sections of the church within the first century, even in the first and second century, that if a man was baptized and then committed adultery, he could never be forgiven for that. Never be forgiven. Never be readmitted to the church. The majority of the church, over time, relaxed that perspective and believed that it was too strict to recognize that the church was a mixed body and it was formed of those who were further along in their spiritual walk and also those who were weak, and there was a variety, and that we would, you know, there still was a need for discipline, but there was, you know, a need for patience and forbearance and a recognition of that weakness as well. Of course, the problem was in the fourth century, when the whole empire became Christian, there was a tremendous amount of laxity. There was a lot of the church became nominal, and there was no functional discipline at all. It's kind of swung all the way over to the other extreme. When bishoprics were being sold as political offices and, you know, so forth. And there were reactions, strong reactions, a lot of those in the monastic movement, but also like the Donatist movement. Later, again, we'll see the Cathari and the Waldensians and others like that. Augustine was one of the great opposers to that. If you've read Augustine's Confessions, then you know how long and severe his own struggle with immorality was. And so Augustine had a lot of patience. He thought the church ought to have a lot of patience with those things. Ought to call people to repentance, ought to do discipline for those that were unrepentant, absolutely. But ought to show a lot of patience with people who were weak and struggled with sin and were trying but just weren't succeeding very well sometimes. That was Augustine's view. And there was extensive writing that went on back and forth. Augustine's view ended up being the really winning the day and being the majority view of most of the church, even down to our own day. His view of the church as a mixed body, as a body with those who are stronger and further in the faith and more diligent, and those who are weak and those who are struggled and so forth. There have always been these purist movements that have arisen, but they tend to be fairly temporary and tend to. Not produce what they hope to produce over the long term. Questions or discussions about that? Yeah, Terry.
I was just wondering, today in the church that you're as you was, how do you someone who says they've been excommunicated for severe sin want to come back into the church? How do they handle it?
Well, the Constitution and the Catechism outlined that. You know, somebody who commits severe sin isn't necessarily automatically excommunicated. It would only be if we determined that they were unrepentant. You know, that they were continuing, they're just, you know, even if someone had sin, serious sin in their life, and was acknowledging, yes, it's sinful, and I'm struggling, and I'm doing the things the church is telling me to do, and I'm trying, but I'm not always succeeding. Sometimes I still fall, And in my view, and I think in the view of most RCUS pastors, still such a person shouldn't be excommunicated. Excommunication would only come after you had diligently worked with a person for a time and they had just indicated they just weren't willing to change. They just weren't willing to strive towards change. But then let's say later on, they came back and they said they were, I think in such a case, you'd want to do your due diligence to determine that a person really did understand the nature of their sin and they were really repentant, they were really committed to change, and you'd want to take a little time to see that. But then you would bring them back in. Yeah, you'd admit them to membership. Now again, holding office is a different thing. As our own Constitution says, somebody who falls into such sin that they bring shame, a scandal to the office, you might need to really take, I forget what the language is, but the idea is you should not put them back into office until a really sufficient period of time had elapsed and you'd ensured that they truly were repentant. So. We are not a Puritan church. I mean, we appreciate the Puritans in lots of ways, but anyway, any other questions about that? Cordodecimanianism, as I said only half jokingly before the start, this is one of my favorite theological controversies. Cordodecimanianism comes from the Latin word for 14. Basically, it means 14ers. And the nature of the discussion was an argument over the proper date of Easter. This was springing up in the second century. The Quartodecimanianists taught that the proper day to observe Easter was the 14th day of Nisan, which was the Jewish month, whatever day that fell on. So they followed the Jewish calendar for Easter. 14th day of the first month, the 14th day of the first Jewish month. And it didn't matter what Roman day of the week that fell on, that's when you celebrated Easter. Right? That was mostly the case in the Eastern, that movement was mostly in the Eastern part of the church. The Western part of the church always celebrated Easter on the Sunday that was closest to that day, which is what we all do today. They celebrated Easter on the closest Sunday to that 14th day of the first month. It was a major controversy. And the reason it was a major controversy, one might ask, of course, why get so bent over the axle about such a thing? And of course, you know, we have our own brothers and sisters who don't think we should celebrate Easter at all. But, of course, one challenge for that perspective is that look at the date on this. In 180 A.D., this came to a crisis when Pope Victor excommunicated the Quartodecimanian churches. 180 A.D., there were bishops in the Quartodecimanian churches who claimed the witness of John, the apostle, that he says this is when John celebrated Easter, was on the 14th day of the first month. And there were men in those churches who knew him. So, you know, do with that what you will. but anyway, the reason it was such a big deal, honestly, is that it had less to do with the actual observance of the day and more to do with the nature of church authority. Rome at this time was really starting to flex their muscles. Rome was starting to develop theories of the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome over all the other bishops. That Rome was it was just at the very beginning. Pope Victor, what he did here, we're already calling him Pope Victor. They probably didn't call him that at the time, Bishop Victor. But he was the Bishop of the Church of Rome. And he thought that Rome, being primary, being the See of Peter, should have the right to say, you know, we should say what they say goes. And was trying to flex their muscles, trying to throw their weight around and say, and so then it got to the point where in 180, Pope Victor excommunicated several churches who followed the Jewish practice. Now it shows the limit of Pope Victor's power in the fact that all of those churches simply ignored him. And a lot of people, even in the Western Empire, said, whoa, 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 you can't do that. That's, who do you think you are? You're not the king of the world. So we're going to do a whole lesson on how Rome became Rome, how the Church of Rome gained the status that it would have by the Middle Ages, how it got this, you know, the theory of papal supremacy and all of that. It had started a little bit by this time, as we see the Pope Victor trying to excommunicate other bishops. And those other bishops are saying, what? You can't excommunicate us. You're not over us. You're not an authority over us. And ignored them. But the The other thing that was at stake was there was still a very sizable Jewish presence in the church, especially in the East. There were a lot of churches that still followed a lot of Jewish practices. They still followed the dietary laws of the Old Testament, still would practice Passover, things like that. They had a sizable Jewish presence. Now, that was fading out, and those churches were becoming, and those churches that did practice it in some ways were becoming stranger and stranger, following other, they were getting kind of like what today we think of as like Hebrew roots type people. But there was still a lot of it there. And so a lot of this debate really was about that issue, about to what degree the church was continued to be bound by Jewish ceremonies and feast days and schedules and so forth, which the Corto-Decimanianists still had a lot of. They tended to be those more Jewish-influenced churches. That's why they were in the East, in Asia Minor especially, and followed the Jewish practice on the observance of Easter. The rest of the church, most of the church, believed that the church needed formally to break with Jewish ceremonial practices and thus would celebrate Easter on the Sunday that came closest to that, the Sunday being the day of worship. So, interesting discussion. I find it illuminating as to, you know, the sorts of discussions they were having in the first century, the things that were important to them, and the way these various discussions of practice and identity and also church authority and all those things were developing at the time. Any thoughts or questions or discussion of that? All right, let's talk about some more serious doctrinal errors. Gnosticism. Gnosticism, this is under the section of Christian heresies, which would be distortions of Christian truth. Gnosticism isn't properly a Christian heresy at all, because Gnosticism doesn't come from within Christianity. It comes from outside of Christianity. It really arises out of Persian mysticism, even Indian mysticism, what later on would become Hinduism and so forth. But it's very dualistic. Gnosticism teaches the idea that spirit is good and matter is evil. And that there were a lot of different versions of Gnosticism then as it comes into first Judaism and then Christianity distorts both of those faiths in different ways. But Christian Gnosticism in particular taught that the God of the Old Testament was evil. Or at least insane. The God of the Old Testament was prideful and made a terrible mistake when he created the world at all and inhabited it with spiritual beings. Because spirit and matter should not ever mix. They can't mix. And so when he made a physical world, made men with physical bodies, and then put spirits within them, the result was inevitably corruption. So that the fall of the world into sin was in fact God's fault. Jehovah's fault, the fault of the Old Testament God. The Old Testament God they called the Demiurge. The Old Testament God was not the ultimate God. The ultimate God was something like the Plato's first principle, first mover, a very far, unknowable, spiritual, not even really personal being. Jesus is an emanation from that higher God who came to earth in order to show the earth the absurdity of life, the meaninglessness of physical existence, and the evil nature of the Old Testament God. There were a large number of what were called Gnostic Gospels that were written. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, there's several of them. The church rejected all of these as legitimate Gospels. For one thing, they were all written, there was no question about when they were written. They were all written in the second or third century. They were all written much later. And were, Oh, thank you.
I didn't know if you wanted water.
That's actually, water's great, actually. Thank you very much. And we're just inconsistent with Christian doctrine as it had added. It was this Gnostic doctrine instead. So they all received, but they all had their followers. They all had their adherents. And Gnosticism was a major challenge. I would say Gnostic Christianity continues to be a major challenge in many forms. Maybe not explicitly said like that, and yet Gnostic attitudes about Christianity persist in lots of ways. Gnosticism essentially teaches that salvation is achieved by escaping this physical earth, by escaping a physical body. You know the idea, when you die, you become an angel. You hear that? People talk about that. Somebody dies and they say, oh, another angel, you know, heaven just got another angel, that sort of thing. That salvation means, going into heaven means this sort of ethereal spiritual state. You're not really a person anymore. You're not really a human being anymore. That's Gnostic. Christianity teaches the restoration of creation and human nature. It doesn't teach the obliteration of it. So Gnosticism then taught these secrets, these secret rituals and secret ideas and things like that, that you had to be initiated into. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis. That would help you ascend and attain to these higher levels of existence, to escape physical life. Christianity or the Gnostic Christianity then was uninterested in things like family life and business. And mainstream Christianity has always taught that Christianity is to be lived out in the world, in business, in family, in politics, and whatever area of life we're called to. That's who we live our Christian life there. Gnosticism just taught the escape of all of that. The medieval monastic movement in lots of ways shows the continuing effect of Gnosticism, although that's a complex issue again that we'll talk about, but that was one aspect of that. It was rejected and refuted many times, but persisted, still persists, I would say. In general, the idea that any idea that the Old Testament God was this angry, wrathful, mean God, and Jesus came to, and I mean, that's kind of dispensationalism in a way, right? And Jesus came in order to convince that mean, angry, wrathful God not to be so mean, angry, and wrathful, or to kind of supersede somehow what the Old Testament God said. That there's kind of a Gnostic element there, maybe a pretty strong one. Okay. Now we're going to come into some others. Sabellianism or modalism. This is one of a long string of a various Trinitarian. A lot of the errors that the early church dealt with had to do with the nature of the Trinity. The nature of the Trinity was a tricky subject that took a lot of talking about, a lot of thinking about. Sabellianism, after the Bishop Sabellius, or often just known as modalism, again persists down to our own day. I remember reading on the website of a church right here in town, on their statement of faith, that God operates according to different modes. It has different modes of operation. Sometimes operates as a father. In some senses operates as a son. Different modes of operation. That is modalism. That's a heresy. Because it denies that there are actually different persons in the Trinity. It's just saying that God sometimes acts this way, sometimes acts that way. That was one way that some in the early church tried to explain what was meant by the Trinity. But the church pretty firmly refuted that as an error. One of the reasons I bring that up is because, one of the things you'll find out in the history of Christianity is that most errors in Christianity are reactions to different errors. Martin Luther famously described the history of Christian theology as a drunken man trying to ride a donkey, and he gets up on the donkey and he falls off one side, and he climbs up out of the ditch and he gets back up on the donkey and falls off the other side. And that is really true, because Christian theology tends to be a long series of overreactions where, you know, the church, somebody comes along and says this crazy thing, and the church says, and somebody else comes along and says, no, that's terrible. Let's go to the opposite extreme and say this instead. And even with Donatism, for example, there was moral laxity. And so they responded with an overreaction in terms of moral strictness. Arianism is an overreaction to Sabellianism. And let's talk about Arianism. That's kind of the big one. Arianism took up an awful lot of the church's time during the 3rd, 4th, 5th century. 4th, 5th, 6th century. Bishop Arius of Alexandria, towards the beginning of the 4th century, taught that Jesus was not God. That's the big thing. He taught that Jesus was not God. He taught that Jesus was the first created being. And everything else that was created through Jesus. But Jesus was created first. He was God's only direct creation. He therefore has the supremacy and the primacy over all other created things. And you can see how some of the things we were just reading about in Hebrews might be kind of twisted to say that. He was primary over all other things that he was created, but he was himself created. And he was not himself God or eternal. He was really concerned with Sabellianism. Not making a proper distinction between the Father and the Son. Just saying sometimes God's kind of like a Father, sometimes kind of like a Son. And we're saying, no, they're separate. In fact, they're so separate that Jesus is not really God. Another thing that was really motivating Arius was that Arius was a big fan of Plato and Neoplatonism. And we talked about Neoplatonism a little bit a couple of weeks ago, a month ago or so. But Plato taught that God was essentially unknowable. Very, very distant, very, very far off. He was kind of a deist in his view of God. God didn't communicate with man at all. God had emanations, and we could know some things about God kind of by these emanations. And in Neoplatonism especially, these were like actual like angelic forces, angelic beings. And Arius really saw God that way, that God, in order to maintain God's dignity and glory, we needed to make God essentially completely separate from us, completely unknowable, that God does not speak to his creation, but we could know certain things sort of about God through Jesus, who was God's first created being, his first and highest created being. And therefore, Jesus was not truly God. Islam, by the way, is a combination of Arian Christianity, Judaism, and paganism. Muhammad was strongly influenced by an Arian view of Christianity. A little side note, we'll talk about that when we get there. Serious division, especially in the eastern part of the empire. Now, here is where it's sort of useful to think about the way all this gets tangled up with politics. Because for the first time, in 325 AD, they had a major theological controversy in the church, and they had an emperor who took an active interest and who decided he was going to settle it. And so he called a council, Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. In order to settle this controversy. Now, why did Constantine do that? Constantine was a Christian. Constantine was a Christian, but as we said before, he still had an awful lot of pagan ideas. And one of the pagan ideas he had was that as the emperor, before Christianity, they didn't distinguish between politics and religion. Those were just two aspects of the same thing. The head of the Roman state was also the head of the Roman religion. The emperor's title, one of the emperor's titles was Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. The Roman emperor was the high priest of the Roman faith. Well, Constantine just carried that right over to Christianity. He viewed himself as the head of the Roman state and also the high priest of Christianity. And therefore, he would oversee the council that made the decision. And there were a lot of political machinations and entanglements, and we don't have time to go into all of that. Being a bishop, by this point already, being a bishop in the church was rapidly becoming a political office. There were a lot of bishops that were bishops because they you know, because they were sincere Christians and loved the faith and wanted to do right and have good doctrine. And there were a lot of other bishops that were there for political power and money. That was rapidly becoming the case under Constantine. So there was a lot of political back and forth. Nonetheless, they did come out with a solution that has stood the test of time by pretty much all branches of the Christian faith as a true representation of the doctrine of Jesus' incarnation, and that's the Nicene Creed. We read it a little bit in the service ago, and when you understand the debates, you understand a lot of those things that are said in the when it says, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of all things, maker of all things visible and invisible," that's talking about Gnosticism right there, because not all things were created by God the Father in the Gnostic faith. And in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, all that's aimed at Arianism. Very specific language that is meant to firmly rule out the Arian doctrine. One of the things, by the way, just as a side note, when I talk about all the political machinations, see, the way Constantine viewed it, again, a kind of a pagan view, was if there was a division in the religion of Rome, then that would anger God. And if God was angry, then the Roman Empire would not prosper. That was really the way he viewed it. He sincerely viewed it that way. I mean, it wasn't just political. You might say there was just this political, you know, emperors always want their empires united because then they don't have civil wars and stuff. And have tried to impose faiths on their empires in order to kind of force that unity. Constantine seemed to be coming at it from a more subtle perspective than that, though. More, he really did view that it would anger God if the empire was divided on this very important religious question. And thus he wanted to bring unity to the empire by bringing unity to the faith. And that would make God happy. Again, there's a lot of the old pagan view on that, but it really does seem that it wasn't just a naked political calculation. That it really was this sincere view that he was doing the right thing for God by trying to bring unity to the faith. The amazing thing to me is that even as we can look at shortcomings in the process and in motivations and a lot of the political scheming that went on, nonetheless, the Lord clearly used it to bring about a greater doctrinal understanding in the faith. And we're very thankful for that. And that's what we see in a lot of these processes, that even though the church was weak and corrupt in lots of ways, full of the weakness of humanity, nonetheless, God does his work. And that's a wonderful thing. I think we'll go ahead and stop here. I want to talk some more about Arianism and the ongoing dispute. And then we'll talk about Pelagianism next time. But any questions or discussion about any of that? As I said before, one of the great consolations to me of church history is that it's easy for me to get discouraged about the current state of the church. Even the current state of my own denomination, get frustrated and there's like silliness going on and political stuff and personal vendettas and, you know, all sort of weak human things that happen in any church. But studying church history, one of the things that it really shows me is that there just is no golden age. The church has always been a mess. It's always been a wreck. It really has been. Politics, I mean, even long before the empire became Christian, there were politics. You know, Pope Victor excommunicating the Porto Decimanian churches in 180 AD. That was a long time before the church had any imperial pretensions, and yet there it is. He's doing that. And any period of time you look at, I don't care if it's the Reformation, I don't care if it's the Great Awakening, I don't care what period of time you want to name, you know, I've looked at all of them, and you go below the surface, you go below the hagiographies and the propaganda that's out there, you'll pretty quickly find all sorts of embarrassing things about that particular period and about those people you think of as your heroes. And yet, God keeps doing his work. The church keeps going forward. The church, the gospel keeps spreading. And, you know, I mean, Paul himself, you know, Paul said, it's not many noble, not many wise. You know, it's not the great of the world. God loves to do his work through the weak and the foolish things of this world. And that should be very humbling to us. We are apparently the weak and foolish things of this world. God gets all the glory. And like I said, that's a great consolation. I can look around at the church today and I can, you know, talk about all the ways that it's a mess. But it's always been a mess and God still does his work. And I find that very comforting. Any questions? We'll talk more about the Council of Nicaea next time and the ongoing creedal development and struggle with Arianism and then some other things. Yeah, Daniel.
Did Arian basically believe that humans like responded and like chose God? In the process of salvation?
That question comes to the fore more with the Pelagian dispute. What you'll see is that because of his change in the nature of who Jesus was, that obviously is going to change salvation. So Jesus then becomes he can't be a true substitute unless he's both God and man. So if he's not both God and man, and in fact he's neither God nor man, he's like an angelic creature, then he becomes a testimony to us of God's goodness and grace and love for us. But we have to respond to that. His salvation is not finished. There isn't true completed salvation in the work of Jesus Christ. There's a moral impetus to salvation. And so, yes, that is what Arius ended up teaching, although that wasn't the core of what he was teaching. That, again, really comes more with Pelagius. But Arius did teach that it was our response, you know, that we had to receive the message, you know, that we had to take the first step towards God, the Arminian view, really, in order to receive salvation. Other questions or discussion? Arminius was much, much later. Arminius was 16th century, during the time of the Reformation. Pelagius was, and we're going to talk about Pelagius next time. Pelagius was 4th century. Augustine argued against Pelagius quite a bit. Pelagius denied original sin. Believe that our sin nature, Adam's fall didn't corrupt the world. It only corrupted Adam, and it left a bad influence, a bad example for the rest of us. And that sin is passed down through moral imitation. I see the bad behavior of my parents and other people around me, and I naturally imitate that. But I can choose not to. I can work hard and really, you know, white knuckle it and just be better. And that's what he called people to do. We would later, the Arminian perspective was often later known as the semi-Pelagian perspective, because Arminius didn't go as far as Pelagius did, but did end up saying a lot of the same things. So we often call it a semi-Pelagian perspective. Pelagius was, I wouldn't call an Arminian necessarily a heretic, depending on exactly how they say things. Pelagius absolutely was. Pelagius was outside the faith. Pelagius denied core aspects of the gospel. Pelagius said basically that anybody, whether they knew Jesus or not, could come to salvation through their own effort. Now, no Arminian would say that. Well, actually, there are some that do. Never mind. It does, because that is kind of the logical outcome of the Arminian position, but it's Pelagianism. So, anyway. That's one thing you'll find. All these theological views that we're discussing now, we use the old names for them, but they're all still here. All of them still here. I mean, maybe not Corto-Decimanianism. Well, actually, again, I mean, there are the Hebrew roots folks around, you know, but pretty much all of them are still live issues. Church councils never once ended a debate. Church councils have their use, they have their value, but church councils never once ended the discussion. What's that?
That's modalism, Patrick.
That's modalism, Patrick. Anything else? All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your blessings. Thank you for your preservation of your church and the development of doctrine and understanding that's gone on in the church for 2,000 years. Your doctrine that was complete and beautifully presented in your scriptures, and yet we humans have struggled to understand it and to formulate it correctly, and yet your Spirit works through the church to guide and direct, and we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for preserving sound doctrine through all these, even often very corrupt and inferior means, and yet nonetheless you did your work and advanced your church and preserved your gospel and spread your gospel to all the nations. And we thank you for that. We praise you, and we pray that you be with us and comfort us and strengthen us in our struggles today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.